I'd like to talk to you today about three words, if I can get there today. And the three words that I want to talk to you today is about worship, spirit, and truth. And I want to ask you some questions about God first. Is God restricted by anything? Is he limited by anything? Does he have to play any timetables? Can he do things forwards or backwards? Or upside down? I found, for me, God can do anything he wants to do except violate his own righteousness. He can't do evil. Other than that, God is not restricted. What the restriction is me, my thinking. My thinking is limited. I have to be able to understand it before I can believe it. And what I found is that unless I believe it with God, I'm not going to see it. Faith is required first. So why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and opportunity to come before you, to gather together as your saints, to worship, to edify, encourage each other, to enjoy the fellowship of each other's company. And Lord, would you teach us today? Lord, I humble myself and ask you to work through me, to do your will, to speak your words, to rise us up as your people for your purpose at this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look. I have actually an assignment. My assignment is John chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. I don't see too many Bibles, that's okay. So, I want to look at this chapter. I can't get through all of it, but I want to look through a good part of it, and I think there's some lots of important lessons in this chapter for us to learn. And let me start by reading John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." So let me stop there. I don't believe Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I don't believe that was a required road trip that he had to make. He could have easily gone around it. He could have easily picked a different path. In fact, they would have picked different paths because Samaria, the people of Samaria, were not looked highly upon by the Jews, and they stayed away from them. So Jesus didn't need to physically go to Samaria, but perhaps he needed to go there because it was God's plan to go to that city. And we'll see that unfold. So it says here, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So we believe the sixth hour is about noontime, and people didn't generally go to the well around noontime because it was typically too hot. They would go in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. So Jesus happened to be sitting at a well with, I'm assuming, nobody else around, and here comes this woman with a pot of water to fill, which is unusual. And he starts a conversation. "Give me a drink." It says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" So she obviously recognizes that he's a Jew, and because he started a conversation on the natural, I want to point out here that Jesus is giving us an example on how we should start talking to people, how one way we can start talking to people. He's talking in the natural realm, and he's asking her for something that he needs, a drink. "And so Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" So if you can see here what Jesus is doing, he's changing the conversation topic. He's bringing it from the natural realm and trying to lead her into the spiritual conversation. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So if you notice here, what's happening is Jesus is having a dialogue, not a monologue. He's conversing with her, and he's leading her deeper into the spiritual topic. And where's he going with this? So the woman responds now and says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So she's still not seeing the spiritual side of this yet. She's still thinking about actual water and the well. And now he's saying that there's water that she will never thirst again. She's looking to this from a natural perspective, a carnal perspective. Where's this water that I can drink once and never have to come back to the well? Not getting it yet. So then Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So now the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So what's happening is, as Jesus is leading her from the natural conversation, the natural world, the physical needs, into the spiritual, now he's beginning to reveal himself through this prophetic word, and she sees him as a prophet. So she's starting to shift over to see the spiritual world. Okay. So it says, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So now she's asking a spiritual question. She's asking, where are we supposed to worship? Where is the right place? What mountain, what temple, what altar? Where is the sacred place that we're supposed to go, the proper place to go to worship God? So now she's beginning to shift over into the spiritual. And then Jesus says back, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So that kind of blew that out of the water. It's not a place. It says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I had a recent experience with the word must. Must is a word that we can all, like many words, we can just kind of glance over it and think I can do something different. Well, we just installed a little tiny water heater for a customer. They bought the sink and the faucet and all that stuff, and we put it in, and I took out the package, and it's a little, you know, on the end of the faucet, it's a little thing called an aerator. It's where the water comes out nice and straight. It said on this little package, "You must use this aerator." So I went to install it, but I couldn't because they had a Home Depot faucet, and it wouldn't fit. It was the wrong thread. So the next day, the electrician came and wired it up, and then we got the call back. The water heater's not working. So checked it all out. Nothing wrong with the water heater. But I called the tech department, and the tech said, "You must use that aerator because that aerator slows the flow and the pressure, and that's what's required for that water heater to work properly." So when I hear the word must now, I pay attention. It's not a word I should skip over. Jesus said, "You must." In other words, there is no other way. This is the way it has to be. Okay. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." So now she's continuing on the spiritual conversation with him. "Who is the Christ? And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who you speak to am he. This is the first time I think that Jesus is actually proclaiming that he is the Messiah. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot. Funny, she came for water in the heat of the day. She left her pot. Went away into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So we see what's happening here is Jesus has an encounter with a woman on a physical level regarding the natural world with water. He begins a conversation. He brings it into the spiritual. See where he's taking this. He's bringing it to himself. Okay, he's bringing it to him being the Messiah. And now the woman believes. And she drops the natural need of her pot and runs off to be an evangelist. They went away. They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Let me skip down to verse 39 because I want to finish this thought with Jesus' method. Verse 39 says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So I want to also emphasize the word many. The Bible uses the word many often in places. The word many means a lot. Many is not just like a small crowd. It's a lot of people. It says, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So we see in that picture something, I think, an evangelistic method, a method of going out to reach people, to bring the gospel, to bring the good news. Now, Jesus obviously brought it to himself. We're not going to do that. We're going to bring it to him. He is the Messiah, not us. But he's showing us a method on how we can do that. Just starting a conversation with somebody in the practical world, wherever you go, whatever you do, and try to bring it, lead it into a spiritual topic, a spiritual conversation. And so that's a little side note here, but I want to get back into what worship is now. Let's talk about worship. So remember, Jesus said that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what is worship? Worship, I think, is something that we give great honor to, high esteem, respect, reverence, priority. It becomes the most important thing in our life. It's the center of our life. It's something. Here's one of the tests that I try to give to myself. What am I thinking about? What am I talking about? What am I working for? What am I spending my money on? And what am I willing to die for? Whatever you can answer that with is probably what you worship. That's the center of your life. That's the most important thing to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have done that with many different things in the world before. The materialistic things, the relationship things, the goals of life, you know. And I found out that that's not cool. Those things are called idolatry. It's called worshiping false idols. And interestingly enough, two of the Ten Commandments, God speaks directly to that. And it happens to be the first two. God tells us, do not worship any gods before him and do not make any grave carved images of anything in his likeness. Yet we do it. So that might be a small test you might want to consider. Now let's look at what Jesus as my primary example for everything. What did Jesus think about? He thought about the mission of the Father. He had the mind of God. In fact, the incident with Peter, when Peter was going to stop him from his going to the cross, He said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the mind of God. You're not thinking about God. So we know Jesus thought about God. What did Jesus talk about? He only talked about the kingdom of heaven, love, repentance, heaven, hell, forgiveness. He talked about the things of God. That was his conversation. What did Jesus work for? He did the work of the Father. He came to do his work. He came to do his mission, his task. That was his purpose for coming. What did Jesus spend his money on? I can't see he spent any money other than maybe for food. And it wasn't even him spending it. It was the disciples that were spending it. What did Jesus die for? He died for love. He died for the Father. He died for obedience to his command. He died for our salvation. He did it for us, you and me. He was committed, totally committed to the mission of God. So what worship is and what worship isn't? Worship is not a sing-along. It's praising God. Worship is not attending a church service. It's being the church in fellowship with the saints. Worship is not listening to sermons. It's hearing the word of God to build your faith. Worship is not giving money. It's giving gifts to God and alms to the poor in need. Worship is not doing good works. It's serving God without expecting anything in return. Now, these acts may seem similar, but the key difference is how we do them. They must be done from a humble, grateful heart and for the love of God. So worship essentially is love, because that's pretty much what all that explains. And we know that we have to love God first, right? The two most important commandments is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and with all your strength, and then to love others the way he loves us. It's impossible to do the second part of that until you do the first part, because we first need to receive God's love in us so that we can take his love and share that with others. So those two are the most important commandments, and it talks about if we do those two, we fulfill the law of the prophets. And I would submit to you that unless we get those two straight and work on that, work toward that, let that be what we think about, talk about, work for, spend our money on, and ultimately die for, our worship is someplace on a 0 to 10 scale. And you can each decide where you are on that scale. So why do we worship? We worship because we were designed to worship. We were created to worship. It's our spiritual imprint on our spiritual DNA. We can't do anything but worship. It's not a choice that we worship. It's something that we do automatically. It's like, why does a dog bark? Because it's a dog. It's been programmed to be a dog. Why does a bird fly? Why does a fish swim? It's just the way God made them to operate. So in a similar way, we've been made to worship. And the only issue is our free will choice of what to worship or whom to worship. And so when we choose to worship anybody or anything except God, we are choosing to worship a false idol. So, you know, there's a command that says that we should honor your mother and father. It's the first command with a promises a long life. So is it possible that we can take God's word for things and not feel it or even maybe not agree with it? Like, can I say, well, my parents are much older, they've been around a long time, they've got a lot of experience, and they're looking out for me so that I don't get hurt, so that I can live a long time, and they can protect me and provide for me to grow up to be a mature adult. It all depends on my perspective of that. So sometimes worship is just plain obedience, even if you don't comprehend or agree with it. I don't think Jesus really wanted to go to the cross. But he did it out of obedience because of his love for God, for the Father. So, why do we worship God? Well, here's some reasons. He's the creator and sustainer of life. Without God, there is no life. He's perfect and holy in every way. He's good. We sang that song today. God is good, very good. In fact, let me just define good. We have definition of good, like one person's better than another person. God's definition of good is far above that. His definition of good is perfect holiness. Perfect. He's the source of true love. There is no other source of true love. He gave his life as a ransom to save us from hell. He qualified us to enter the holy place by his cross. He's the only one worthy of our worship. There's just a few reasons to worship God. So how do we worship? Well, Jesus made it perfectly clear, I think. We must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? What is spirit? Spirit is the real us. It's the part of us that God made. I'm going to go into Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This is on the sixth day. This is God's last day of creating. Verse 26 and 27, this is the last thing that he made. It says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Okay, so this is the sixth day. And then we go and see in verse 31, it says, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It's the last day of creation, right? Now we read in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Good. Now go down a little bit more to verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The King James Version uses the word soul. And I think that's a little more accurate because soul is different than spirit. Although it's difficult to discern between the two, there's not a lot of good explanation for that. But I believe there is definitely a difference between the two. I think the spirit is what God made in Genesis 1. He made the spirits. He created, that was his creation, the spirits of us. And then in Genesis 2, he actually formed the man out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and made him a living being, a living soul. That's when he actually came alive. So here it is. If God can do anything, anytime, any way, he can make all the spirits over here, and then he can actually manifest it in the physical realm over here. I think that's what he did. Makes sense to me. So, we know what happened after that, right? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one prohibition God gave out of everything. Enjoy everything I made for you. Live forever. Have dominion over the whole world. But just don't eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Think about that. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve did not know evil. They did not experience evil. They had no evil in them. They were made in the image and likeness of God. They were perfect. They were holy. They were filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in them is what made them alive. And God said, Don't do that one thing, because in that day you'll surely die. And so you know the story, they ate it. And instantly the Spirit of God had to evacuate them. The Spirit of God had to come out, because holy God cannot live in sinful anything. We were the temple of God, and the temple of God became void of God because of man's sin. Catastrophe. Unrepairable. Unfixable. There's nothing we could do to correct that, because it has to be a holy temple. It can't be defiled and become holy. Once it's defiled, it's defiled. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So there's a cleansing that has to happen. And so when Jesus came, there's so many things that he's done I can't even fathom. But this part I can see, that Jesus came and cleansed the temple. He says in John chapter 4, the hour is coming. The hour is coming and now is. Okay, so I believe Jesus is speaking prophetically here a little bit. The hour is coming and now is. So the time period that he was here on earth was the hour that's coming, but now he's here, and soon he's going to go to the cross to correct what was ruined in the garden. And so when he died and resurrected on the cross, one of the last things he said is finished. He completed the mission, the job, that all humanity was lost, and he's redeemed us all. But this happened in the spiritual realm, because if it happened in the manifestation of us, we would be walking around in perfection right now. The believers, the true believers would be, but we're not. We know that we still have struggles in this world. We have sin in our DNA. It's in our members. And now I comprehend why it's necessary that we die. Because only when we die does that sin nature actually, truly, totally, and forever die. And then when we're resurrected in Christ, new creations, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. I'm in Christ, resurrected now. Think about after, when we pass and we're resurrected in Christ. He raises us up, new creations in him, holy, righteous, because of him and because we're in him. You know, there's two words I think we should be paying attention to also. There's the word in or about. You can know about something all you want, but being in something is a whole different story. So you can know about Jesus. That's wonderful. I'm glad you do. But if you're not in Jesus, then you're not where we need to be. We need to be in Christ. Us in him, him in us, and him in the Father. There's a unity that happens in the spiritual realm that's beyond my understanding. But I know that in that spiritual condition, we are perfected. There is no sin in any place to be seen. And so in that spiritual condition, we must worship God. We can worship God. Not that we can't now, but we can't do it the way God is seeking for us to do it as the end of the story. So I think that's a new concept perhaps for some people, but I think that's what God has been giving me. And so there's the issue of spirit and soul. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself said, you must be born again. John chapter 3, back one page, right? John chapter 3, verse 3 says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So I think when he's using that word see, we have two sets of senses. We have two sets of eyes. We have natural eyes and we have spiritual eyes. We have natural ears, we have spiritual ears, right? We have a natural mind and a spiritual mind. So I think Jesus is using it both ways here. I think he's saying you can't see it. You can't comprehend it. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. And I think he's also saying you won't see it on the other side. And then we go over into verse 5. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's even making it more clear that unless we're born again, we can't go into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because no flesh will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That sinful nature has to be cut from us. The two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, there's going to be a cutting that happens through this process that we will be separated totally and forever from sin, and our spirits will rise up in Christ, holy and pure, able to worship God 100% in spirit the way God wants it to be done. So the next thing I want to say is, what is truth? Truth, what is truth? Remember Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He didn't give an answer. In Psalm 51, it says, you desire truth in our innermost being. This isn't cash register truth. This is deep, deep truth right to the core. And says this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness would imply there's not truth. There's deception. There's evil. There's no darkness in him at all. And Jesus says in John 18, for this cause I was born, that I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He came to bring witness of truth. And he didn't come just to speak the truth. Jesus himself is the truth. He's the persona of truth. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no one gets to the Father except through me. He is the truth. It's not just he speaks it. So if you want to find truth, you have to be in Christ. Again, that word in is important. I need to be in Christ to be in truth, and I need to be in Christ to be in spirit. And therefore, I can worship God in spirit and in truth. On this side, we do it anyway, with our imperfections. There's no restriction on that. We come just the way we are. His burden is easy, his yoke is light. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. So I just want to say also, Jesus talks about springs of living water. Now this was an interesting thing. In verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, prophecy. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 13 down to 17. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I'm seeing some prophecy in what Jesus is saying in John chapter 4. And I'm seeing the manifestation of it in Revelation. It happened because of the cross. It could not happen outside of the cross. So spiritually, it's a completed work, but the manifestation won't happen until we pass to the other side. So I want to say, how do we worship? We worship in spirit and truth on this side, in Christ, from a deep and sincere heart, 100% in truth and spirit on the other side. Christ has cleansed us as the temple of God. He's the place, we are the place that he wants to dwell in. So I want to offer a call to action. The first thing Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And following that is believe in me, salvation. So if somebody here or somebody who's watching on Facebook has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I want to make that offer to you now. That you can accept him now and you can receive your salvation and you can be guaranteed a place in heaven, not because of anything you do or have done, right or wrong, but because of what he's done for us on the cross. It's a gift. We have to receive it. And the second offer I would extend is, if what I shared with you today showed any part that you are aware of, that you maybe worship more than you worship God, any false idols, any things in the world that you maybe are thinking about, talking about, working for, spend your money on, and ultimately going to die for, that's your worship. If there's anything that you recognize like that, I would invite you to stand and make a commitment to repent and accept Jesus' forgiveness for it. And so if anyone would like to do that, please stand, and I will close with a prayer. Amen. I just want you to know I'm standing too. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. Although we don't understand much, but thank you for what you've done for us. And Father, we together come and repent for not making you our priority in every area of our life. Thank you that you love us 100%. And that even with our flaws and shortcomings, you still love us. And you forgive us. And you accept us. And anyone can come. It doesn't matter where or what we've done. And so, Father, I pray now that you would cleanse us, that you would refocus us, that we would walk out of here with a clear vision of walking with you so that we would be God conscious as we do our life daily, thinking about you, talking about you, working for you, spending our money for you, and ultimately we will die for you one day. And so we thank you, Lord, and I ask your blessings over us in Jesus' name. Amen.